Our scripture this morning is Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, and it can be found on page 1716 and 1717 of your pew Bibles. So as you remain standing for the reading of God's Word, Acts 14, 1 through 7. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe into the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our salvation depends entirely upon understanding your word. May we truly and rightly understand it today. May I be clear in my explanation and application of your gospel message. May I say nothing other than what you would have me to say. And grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that understand. Awaken those who have not yet heard your good news. May you bring them to faith. Strengthen those who know your salvation in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we will resemble him all the more. Through him, he asks us. Amen. Please be seated. We are returning to our study in Acts this morning. And we've been away from Acts for about 6 weeks. During that time, we looked at Psalm 23 and Psalm 6. And then we spent a month in Advent. And Advent is the time where we remember that Christ was born, that he took humanity through his divinity and was born of a virgin so that he could save us. And so after 6 weeks away, we're back in the book of Acts. And in case you've forgotten, we've been in Acts for roughly a year. And we've been studying it. We've had three goals. First and foremost, we have been hoping to learn how to do evangelism better. Acts is all about the spread of the gospel. Acts 1, verse 8 says, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The gospel is started there in Jerusalem with a couple hundred believers. And then it spread throughout the city, and then it spread to the next region, Judea and Samaria, and then by the end of the book, it has made it to Rome. Rome, and that was the center of the known universe. That was from where you could reach anywhere. If you wanted to go to Britain, you could. If you wanted to go to Africa, you could. If you wanted to go to India and Asia, you could. So by the time we leave Paul, the gospel has made it to the ends of the earth. This book is all about evangelism. It's all about the spread. And so we have been hoping to learn how to do evangelism better by studying Acts. Our second goal has been to learn how to do church better. Now, I'm not saying we do church badly, because I don't think we do. No, the goal of the Reformation, and especially our Reformed tradition, was to let the Bible reform us. Semper Reformanda, always be reforming. That is the goal. That is what we want. We want the Bible to reform, to shape, guide, and lead us in all that we say and do. And as we've been studying Acts, we have seen the early church devoted herself to several things. They devoted themselves to regular worship, to fellowship, to care for one another, and to frequent participation in the Lord's Supper. That's what we see in Acts 2, 42 through 47. And as a session, we've had some very fruitful conversations about the frequency of the Lord's Supper that we have here at Hopewell. And we'll keep you informed more as we keep having those conversations. So that was our second goal, to do things biblically. Well, our third goal has been to learn how to endure opposition. One of the recurring themes and motifs throughout Acts is opposition. Everywhere the gospel goes, it spreads, people believe it, but there's also those who don't, and those who oppose it. And as Americans, we've not lived in a society that has been opposed to the gospel for very long. We are sort of the last bastion of Christendom. And as that fades, and as our culture becomes more and more post-Christian, we will face more and more opposition. And so it is our goal to see how we can endure that opposition. Well, those have been our goals as we've been studying this book. And I hope that we've been successful thus far in our studies. I hope that we are learning how to do evangelism better. I hope we are learning how to be a more biblically reformed church. And I hope we are learning how to endure opposition well. So that has been our goal in studying Acts. Or I should say our goals. Now we think of the story here in Acts 14, and we're in the final section of the book. The section where the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. And Paul and Barnabas, they are on their first missionary journey. They have already shared the good news in Cyprus. They have ministered in Pisidian Antioch. And now we find them in Iconium. And as we study the passage, we'll see that we can respond to opposition by getting at a sense of the Christian faith. We can respond to opposition by getting at a sense of the Christian faith. Now this is going to be a two-part sermon. Today we're just going to look at the first part, opposition. And so we're going to see how we might experience opposition to the gospel message today. And then next week we'll see how we can give it a sense of the Christian faith. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. Now this is the pattern for Paul and Barnabas. When they go to a new place, their first thought is, we are going to go to the synagogue. Now that's what they've done so far, and that is what Paul continues to do thereafter. And so the first Sabbath there in town, they go, and they begin to preach. And we don't know if they're invited this time. We know when they were in Pisidian Antioch, they were invited. So they went to the synagogue, and the elders said, Brothers, do you have a message of encouragement for us? That might have happened here. Or as they began talking with people, they began to share the good news. We don't really know. But we know that they did share the good news. That they took it. We read that they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Whenever given the opportunity, Paul and Barnabas take it. And like usual, that they preach, and they preach effectively. And we were not told the content of their preaching and teaching, but I would assume it's like much of the preaching that we've already seen in Acts. A rehash of biblical history, of showing how God said He would save His people, how that was the promise He gave them in the garden, how He gave Abraham a family and said, through you I will bless all the families of the earth. And how God saves them from Egypt in Exodus. And they probably use those things as building blocks. God has been building and preparing us for a greater salvation. And He's come. And this one is Jesus. So they probably connected those dots and said, the temple sacrifices that God gave Moses, they were just pictures. They were to tell us that there would be a final sacrifice. One who would put an end to all of this. And that happened at the cross. That was probably how they went about preaching and teaching. And it was effective. A great number of people heard the good news and they believed. Now, it was not really them who was affected, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes someone to come to faith. Faith is the gift of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:9. In Ezekiel 36, we see a picture of what we're truly like. We have a hard heart like stone. And it needs God's breath to make us a living, beating heart. Or the next picture he gives is a valley of dry bones that needs the Spirit to blow on us. See, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us alive. He's the one who gives us faith. It's like Jesus says in John 3 that we must be born from above. Spirit must come into our lives. It is the work of God to bring someone to faith. And that is what happened here in Iconium. And that's what happens every single time someone comes to faith. They come to faith because God has ordained it. They come to faith because God, the Holy Spirit, is working in that person's life. We call this the doctrine of predestination. And we often shy away from predestination when we talk about evangelism because we think that it will hinder us. Or maybe you heard this. I heard this growing up, that if God has predestined people to faith, then why evangelize? God has told us to evangelize. Matthew 28. Go and make disciples. That is our command. That is our task. Predestination just ensures that disciples will be named. If anything, this should give us comfort when we do this. It should give us comfort to know that we don't have to have the perfect arguments. We don't have to know everything. We just need to be faithful and tell the good news. And the Holy Spirit will be pleased to work through that to bring people to faith. So when we evangelize, let us do so in the confidence knowing that God will work through that. That God will be pleased to save whom He is pleased to save, and He will use us, just as He used Paul and Barnabas. Now, there was a great number of people who believed, but not everyone believed. We read, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Those Jews who remained dead in their sin and trespasses were offended at the gospel presentation Paul and Barnabas gave. They were offended, and so they stirred up and poisoned the minds of the Greeks there in Iconium. And now Luke doesn't tell us exactly how they did that. But I think they did it in two ways. First, I think that they argue that the gospel was a threat to their way of life. That it was a challenge to their culture and their tradition. If you skip forward to Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus. He's ministering, he's preaching and teaching, and a lot of people are coming to faith. And a lot of people are happy about it, but there's also some people who are not happy. One of them is a man named Demetrius. And he's a craftsman. Maybe your translation says artisan. Well, his job was to make idols. As Christians, we don't have idols. And the second commandment says, you shall not make any graven image. You shall not bow down to that. And so these new believers there in Ephesus, they weren't buying idols. They were probably smashing them. And Demetrius was offended. He was offended first and foremost because he was losing income. But he was also offended because that was the way of life for them. That was their culture. They had been worshiping the god Artemis, the goddess Artemis, for generations. And now all of a sudden they stopped. Their culture is changing, and he's upset. I can imagine something like that is happening here in Iconium, that the Jews are stirring them up and saying, Paul and Barnabas are preaching a new religion, and it's going to be a threat. It's going to be a challenge to your culture. It's going to be a challenge to the way you have always done things. That would stir them up. That would poison their mind against the gospel. The second way I think they did that was they probably said Christians were dangerous. We have already seen that in the Gospels that when Jesus was handed over to Pilate, the Sanhedrin said that Jesus was seditious, that he was leading a rebellion. And verse 23, they present him to Pilate and they say, this guy's claiming to be king. That is an implicit threat to Caesar. Because if he's king, that means Caesar's not king. And that can lead to a rebellion. And maybe, just maybe these Jews are saying, that they're saying that Jesus is Lord. That means Caesar isn't Lord. They're going to rise up and overthrow Rome, and Rome will come and decimate your city. They're dangerous. And we know from history that that was a big issue with the early church. They were often considered treasonous and seditious because they would not say Caesar is Lord, because of the implications it had about his divinity or lack thereof. And so maybe that's what's happening here. Maybe that's how they're stirring up the mind and poisoning the mind of people here in Iconium. But whatever it is, the end result is they wanted Paul and Barnabas gone. We read in verse 5 that there was a plot afoot among those Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. Now this is after considerable time. Paul and Barnabas have been in Iconium for a while. I would guess at least 6 months, maybe close to a year, ministering, preaching, and teaching. And the entire time, those unbelieving Jews are stirring the pot. The entire time, they're trying to excite and inflame the Greeks who don't believe. And finally, they say, we've had enough. Paul and Barnabas need to go. And they have to plan to catch him, to mistreat him, to beat him, and ultimately to stone him. Now, by the grace of God, they find out about it, and they leave, and they go to Derbe and Lystra. But there was opposition to the gospel there in Iconium from about 2,000 years ago. Brothers and sisters, there has been and always will be opposition to the gospel message. I know that's hard for us. We're Americans and we have grown up in the last place of Christendom. Many of us can look back and think, oh yeah, we were a Christian nation, everybody was Christian, but our culture is becoming more and more post-Christian. And that is hard for us. But we should not be surprised. Jesus himself said that the world hated him, and because the world hated him, the world will hate his disciples as well. John 15, 18 through 25. See, people will be offended by our message. And the gospel message is this, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not a single one of us have kept his commandments. We've broken them. We transgressed them. And as a result, we deserve death. But God, out of great love, mercy, and grace, did something about it. He hasn't held us accountable. He bore the penalty himself on the cross. He died in our place. That is the gospel message. And unfortunately, people don't like it and offend them. People are offended to hear that they are guilty, that they've transgressed God's holy and just laws. That offends them. People like to say that they're willing to admit that they are not perfect. They're willing to admit that they make mistakes. But to hear us say, no, you've sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God and you deserve death is a bridge too far for many people. They're offended by that, and so they oppose the gospel message. others are willing to hear that, but they're offended when we say, you cannot save yourself, you need a savior. Mm-hmm. Others, the leaders have said, you know, when I do wrong, I try and fix it myself, I try and, you know, save myself. That is our mindset, that's our culture. But we want to do it ourselves. In fact, sociologist Christian Smith has studied religion and religious people for 20-some years, and his studies have shown this. Regardless of whether or not you're Presbyterian, Baptist, Jewish, or agnostic, most people believe that there's a God out there, and that if you're basically good, that God will save you. See, they think they can be their own savior by being good enough. But the gospel message is, no, you cannot save yourself.
Amen.
You need someone to save. You need someone to die in your place. And so when they hear that, they are offended and they oppose the gospel message. Or people, they're fine with that, but they don't like hearing us say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Our culture is pluralistic. And if you don't know what pluralism means, it simply means that all religions are valid. You know, I had one person explain it to me like this, that, you know, if God is at the top of the mountain, then the various religions are just different paths to get there. You know, some paths are more direct, others are a little bit more windy and take you longer, but they all take you to the same place. That's pluralism. Or maybe you've heard people use the illustration of the elephant and blind men. So there's a blind man describing an elephant who has him by the trunk and says, no, an elephant is like a snake. Or someone, or another blind man is holding it and says, no, he's like a tree because he's holding his leg. And so on and so forth. Then they'll use that to say that all religions see in part but not the full picture. That's pluralism. And they'll say, well, you can be Christian, you can be Jew, you can be Muslim, you can be Norse, and it's all the same. It's all equally true. And yet we say, no, there is one truth, there is one way, there's one life to the Father, through Jesus. And that exclusivity offends them, and so they oppose the gospel. And when we think of opposition, we often think of people, you know, opposing us physically or militarily. Or when we think of things like the Islamic militants who execute those who won't say that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is His prophet. Think back just a few weeks ago to what happened in Nigeria. That's exactly what happened. Or we think about opposition as Hindu nationalists burning down Christian churches and Islamic mosques in India. Or we think about it as gunmen shooting up churches in Texas. And all that is opposition. But more than likely the opposition you and I and our children and grandchildren face will not be physical. It will not be militarily. It will be more intellectual and cultural. When I was in college, I worked for the school radio station. And I worked there all 4 years. And if you were in college, you probably remember any student organization had to have a faculty advisor. We had one as well. Her name was Dr. Winborn. And my senior year, I was her TA. And so it was my job that anyone who was taking the radio practicum for credit be taught. I had to teach them. And I did all their grading for her, and I did a lot to help her. Well, because we were a college radio station, we had a lot of time on the air. We didn't have, you know, programming 24/7. Most of it was open, and so we allowed, you know, students who had gone through the class and staff members to have their own programs. And those programs could be pretty much whatever you wanted. Could be sports. It could be politics. It could be you just talking the talk. Or it could be a musical showcase that you wanted to do. And Dr. Lindborn was pretty open about it. She didn't really care. Her philosophy was, you've got air. You need practice. Do what you want to do. Well, my senior year, there was a freshman woman who wanted to do a Christian music showcase. She'd gone through the class. She had done really well. And she filled out the form and said, I'd like to do this Christian music showcase. Dr. Winborn said no and stopped her and said, you really believe that? I thought you were smarter than that. The implication there was she wasn't thinking deeply enough. She wasn't critically thinking enough, because if she would, then she would have rejected the gospel. Because how does it make sense that someone who's dead for 3 days is raised? That was her line of argument. It's not so much a direct attack, it's an intellectual one. And it is very pervasive throughout our culture. Young men, young women, don't be surprised when you go to college that there will be a lot of professors who take that line of reasoning. Don't be surprised that there will be a lot of your friends who are in free thinking groups who make similar arguments. And they will oppose us, not physically, but intellectually. Others, they might not take that approach. They might oppose us and just simply say that the gospel, that Christianity, is old-fashioned and outdated. We have historically believed that sex is reserved for marriage and that marriage is for one man and one woman. And people might argue, they might not, they will argue, that it's much wiser to live with someone before you marry. So you need to see if you're compatible. And that compatibility involves being intimate. And so they would say, we are old-fashioned, we're outdated for holding to the belief that marriage sex is reserved for marriage. And they'll oppose us. They'll say, no, that doesn't make sense. And they might even argue that it's old-fashioned to believe that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman. They'll say, love is love, and who are we to judge? They might call us bigots and hate mongers for saying that no, marriage is meant for one man and one woman. See, the opposition we will face is not going to be militarily. It's not going to be physical. It's going to be intellectual and cultural. And we need to be prepared to deal with that. We need to be prepared that when we watch TV shows and movies, we are made out to be bad guys. Whether we're the villain in a drama or we're just portrayed as a stick in the mud in a comedy. The opposition is not going to be physical, it will be intellectual and cultural. So do not be surprised when that comes. Do not be surprised when people mock us and jeer us for our faith, when they tease us and they call us names and say that we don't think deeply enough, that they call us bigots and hate mongers. Opposition will come. Now, next week we are going to look at how we can respond to opposition by looking at the rest of this passage. Let us pray. Father, help us to be prepared for when opposition comes. For it is hard for us because we have lived in a Christian society for so long that we have forgotten what many of our brothers and sisters know across the globe. Help us, like Paul and Barnabas, to learn that it will come, and it's not going to come so much by violence and military. It's going to come with words. It's going to come intellectually. It's going to come culturally. It's going to come with mocking and jeering. Lord, may we be prepared, and may you give us a thick skin to endure. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.